1 Thessalonians 4. If you'd open your Bibles with me. Truly, it's an amazing time that we're in this text. And God is truly sovereign and leading every step of the way. Let me read it to you and we will take a look at it again tonight. Hope we'll finish it. We'll be in chapter 5 next week, God willing, if we're here. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And truly that's why Paul wrote it. To comfort them. Why? Why did they need comfort? Well, since Paul had departed from Thessalonica and we saw that he had to leave quickly, suddenly because of persecution, the church seemingly had lost some that had come to Christ. Now remember, the gospel was never there before Paul came. So there were nobody that was a Christian before Paul was there. The first time the people of Thessalonica ever heard the gospel. They received it. They were born again. They were saved. Paul, while he was there, taught them about the end. About that God was coming back. He taught them about the rapture. He taught them about the second coming. He taught them about the time of trouble. As we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about it. Tribulation here on the earth. Satan deceiving and ripping off people. Coming and standing as God in the temple. It all says it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now it's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 5, he says, remember these things that I taught you when I was with you. So we know that when he was with them, he taught them these things. He taught them about it. Now they had some questions about the coming of the Lord. Mainly about the rapture of the church, as he probably focused much on. They had questions about it, and we saw that there in verse 9 of chapter 4 here. We saw that one of their questions was brotherly love. What do we do, and how do we deal with the coming of the Lord in light of physical needs? Light of working, light of not working, light of what are we supposed to do? Should we all go into the ministry? We took a look at that. And what do we do with brothers who are in need? But they're in need because they're not working. And they might not have been working because they were getting ready for the coming of the Lord. So a real practical word, a real balance brought. And Paul said that each one should work. Each one should lack nothing there in verses 11 and 12. Each one should work quietly with his own hands, lacking nothing, that we wouldn't be a reproach really to those who are on the outside. And so there was that question answered. Now we saw that the question, that we know it was a question by the word now concerning there in verse 9. Well, it comes up here again in verse 13. We already took a look at this, and I won't go into detail again on it. But another question is raised by the church. What's going to happen to those that have died now before the rapture? They're dead. What's going to happen now? When the rapture happens, when we're caught up, taken up to the heavens with the Lord, what's going to happen to the dead in Christ? Are they going to miss out on that glorious event? You see, Paul was very clear in his teaching to make sure that they understood that this event was going to be a glorious event, an exciting event, an awesome event. They were so pumped about it. They were looking for it. They were excited that Jesus Christ really was going to come back. And he was going to take them to be with him. Before they even died, Jesus was going to seize them up and take them into heaven. Wow, what a teaching. But what happened? Some died. oh no, what now? What's going to happen to them? They're going to miss out on this blessed event. You see, the question really here wasn't, will they rise again? Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, but not here. The question wasn't, are they going to rise? They knew they would rise again. They knew that they would see them in heaven, but they wondered, would they miss out on this event? Would they stay maybe in the graves? Would they stay their bodies there until the end, until the end of the tribulation, until the second coming? What would happen? When would they rise? That was the question. And really the issue was, are they going to miss out? Because they've died, now are they going to miss the coming of the Lord? They're going to miss this great event, this great experience. And Paul would answer that, no, and he would tell them what's going to happen. Now what we have here is we have the most detailed passage in all of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, not just Paul's epistles, all of the Bible on the rapture of the church. There's other passages that talk much about the second coming, Old Testament and New. But none that speaks so clearly about the rapture, this idea of the church being taken up, the rapture, this idea of the Lord's coming at any time. And this was a strong teaching in the early church. As we saw, the church lived in the place of expecting the Lord at any time. They lived with that imminent return of Christ, that Christ could return at any time. There was no delay, there was no waiting. Now, Paul says to them here, as he starts this here in verse 13, and we'll just recap it for a second and get into it. But he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning. And there's that word that keys us off to the question, concerning. And we see that in the letter to the Corinthians, and we looked at that, how there was questions, and they used that word. But it's interesting, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The first thing, and I have to repeat this, and I don't want to repeat myself too much tonight, but I know that it's safe too. And Paul says it. He says to say the same things is no trouble, but it's safe. And Peter says that I'll continue to leave you a reminder, even though you're already established in the present truth, it's good to be reminded and stir your memory up by it, that we might continue to keep our faith in it and hold fast to it. But Paul says here, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorance to the understanding of what we might call eschatology is something that Paul says that the Word of God declares, don't do. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to have ignorance in the issue of what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Brothers and sisters, the strength that's going to be brought to us in this life is going to start with understanding of the Lord's ways, what the Lord's doing, how the Lord works. Now, it's interesting. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He's comforting them in their time of trial, in their time of loss. In fact, we saw there in verse 18, he says, now comfort one another with these words. And then he'll go on to talk about more about the end in chapter 5. And at the end of that section in verse 11, he says this, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Take what I'm teaching you. Take this knowledge and use it to encourage and comfort and exhort and edify and build one another up in your time of sorrow. Because he says here, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The issue here is, I don't want you to sorrow. I don't want you to lose heart like the world would. You see, you need to understand, you need not to be ignorant, Paul would say. You need to understand that there is life not only after death, but there is going to be an incredible event when the living church will be taken off of the earth without dying, and the church that has died before that, that's asleep in Jesus, are going to come with Jesus Christ, and you're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and those people are going to be there, and it's going to be an awesome and glorious event. Therefore, don't sorrow. Don't sorrow like the world. Others who have no hope. You see, there's hope. The word hope speaks of the hope of the gospel. In the gospel is the gospel of hope. Okay? We need to understand that this word hope means a lot. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And we saw that there in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But we saw when we started this epistle, and I don't know if you were with us, but there in the first couple verses, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he brought up those three things, faith, hope, and love. And we saw that he brings them up again there in chapter 5 in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. There's faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We saw, I believe, if I can remember right, it was about 8 times in the New Testament that these words were used together. Faith, hope, and love. You see, it really sums up Christianity. It really does. And this whole idea of hope is the gospel. Now, in this gospel of hope from what? Forgiveness of sins. You've got hope. You're not going to die and go to hell. There's hope. You right now are a person that is sealed with the Spirit if you're a Christian, and you are guaranteed that you're going to heaven. You have hope no matter what goes on in your life. There is hope. There is an absolute hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says, for the love of God is poured out in our hearts. This hope, and he talks there about tribulations and trials. And he says, we've got the love of God, the Spirit of God in us, revealing the love of God. There's hope in Christ. You'll hear that phrase. The word also, as we have seen, speaks of the coming of the Lord. It's called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 there. The blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope. Hope, it's the gospel, but it's looking towards the completing of this gospel. When Jesus comes, it's done. Now we know theologically it's done. It's finished. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. But practically, we're still struggling, aren't we? Practically today, we're still struggling not just with pain and sorrow, but with sin. With the flesh, which brings a lot of pain and sorrow, doesn't it? A lot of trials. We're still struggling with these bodies that hurt and ache and there's pain. We're still struggling with broken relationships and problems with communication and all kinds of different things that sometimes only God knows and we know that's in our own hearts. There's struggle. But the gospel promises hope. The gospel promises everlasting life. And sometimes as Christians, people say, I say, Lord, I thought this was going to be a blessing being a Christian. I thought this was going to be easier. Well, Jesus reminds me as I study the word, he never said that anywhere. He didn't say, come to me and all things will be blessed. He said, come to me and you will be persecuted for my name's sake. Come to me and all will hate you. He said, come to me and pick up your cross and die. That's what he said, made it real clear. We've got this idea, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. Well, where do we get that? We get that from the understanding of the hope. It's at the end of our salvation. It's when we stand before the Lord, there is going to be incredible blessing. And you'll never regret that you were a Christian. And you'll never regret the things that you went through in this life. Brothers and sisters, it's getting our minds out of that temporal onto that eternal. And that's exactly when the Apostle John was talking about the love of God, this great love, in 1 John 3, he says there, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that he should call us children of God. He says, for we do not know yet what we shall be, but we know this, when we see him, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Now, we've looked at verse 3 there, but verses 1 and 2 reveal that he's talking about the love of God. Oh, behold, what manner of love. And you know, I often say the same thing to what manner of love, as I look at the cross and think about it, as I think about the gospel and the hope of salvation. Paul says there is a great difference between you and your trials, and in the direct context, you and your loss of loved ones and the world. You don't need to act like the world. You don't need to be moved like the world. You don't need to sorrow like the world. But you can put your hope in Christ. And we looked at this and we talked about that beauty. And so again, the word is a word of encouragement here. And I think for us at this time as a body, we need to remember this verse. We need to. It's no coincidence that we're studying it now. It's the absolute sovereign divine of God, divine will of God. And you think that, you know, at times, Trent, you're going a little slow. Actually, I was in the perfect will of God. Because if I wouldn't have, we wouldn't be here at this time. And I like that. Because it kind of, you know, gives me an excuse. but really, the Lord has us right here, right now, for a reason. And there's great hope. Now, Paul goes on to say there in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And I love this. Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that? Tonight, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? You see, it's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to raise your hands and worship. Does your life manifest the life of a believer? When we say a believer, what's a believer? A believer is somebody that believes in Jesus Christ, but not just that he existed. Oh, there's many pagans throughout the years who wrote about Jesus, who believe he existed. It's an absolute proven fact. You can't debate it based on history and archaeology that Jesus Christ lived on the earth. That there was a man in Israel by the name of Jesus, and he had followers, and he was crucified. Now, that's an absolute fact. But the question is do you believe he rose again? Do you believe that he's risen again? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose? And when Christ rose again, the Bible says that before he ascended, he first descended in the lower parts of the earth. Then he ascended into heaven. The book of Hebrews declares that he came there. He offered his blood there in the true tabernacle that's there in heaven on the throne of God. He made atonement once for all. And it says, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down, which means there, according to Hebrews chapter 10, that he's done working. And he's pictured as the great high priest. There in the Old Testament, we see a high priest. He would go in, he'd make atonement once a year. He would offer the blood of another on the altar there, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it, on the lid there, the mercy seat. He would offer the blood. Well, that is a clear, clear picture of the throne of God. And Jesus Christ went in once for all and made atonement for sin. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection declares hope. Hope. And if he rose again, so will we, if we are his. And that's the beauty. Listen, he sat down saying, it's done, you're forgiven. Now we've talked about it. And I don't know if you're convicted yet or convinced in it, but we've talked many times through the book of Hebrews and other passages that it is clear that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And according to Romans, we are already glorified in His sight. We are saved, born again. We're going to heaven. That hope should never, ever grow dull in our hearts. We should never lose that. And listen, if you don't believe that tonight, you're not going to heaven. The Bible is clear. You need to make sure that you're in the faith. According to 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 13, I believe in verse 5. Paul says to the church, as I'm speaking right now, to the church, examine yourself and see that you're in the faith. Make sure. P. Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 10 or so, he says, make sure your calling and election is sure. Be sure of it. Make sure. Jesus talked often about those that would be, it would the evidence of them being a Christian would be by their fruit, by their life. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to Jews. All of them believe they're saved because they're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And Lord, we've done these things. And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. And right before that, there in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about how you'll know a true believer by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. See, there's evidence of salvation. There's evidence in our life that we believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Is there that evidence in your life? James chapter 2 makes it really clear. There in James chapter 2, in verses 14 and on, that James talks about, he says, can faith without works save you? And he goes on to talk about, can this faith save you? What faith? There he's talking about professing faith. Just saying, I believe in Jesus. You say you didn't believe that he died and rose again. I believe that. Well, understand this, brothers and sisters. Saying you believe something and believing something is two different things. It's totally different. You can say you believe something, but when it comes down to it, and when you're put to the test to see whether you're going to believe it or not, that's when we know, that's when I know if I believe it. And James started there that trials are those things that will test our faith. Peter in 1 Peter 1 talks about trials are those things that will purify our faith and to make sure it's genuine. Do we really believe in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, the question tonight here, as we move on now from this to the rapture, before we do that, I feel an urgency. I feel like the Lord has placed a word in my heart to urge each and every one of us to make sure that we are in the faith. As I look out, I don't doubt. I see people. I go, great Christians, know them. Man, they love God. Fruit abounds. But wait, could there be, might there be somebody amongst us tonight that that's not true of? I don't know if there is. I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm just asking you to examine your heart to make sure that you're in the faith. Because if not, you have no hope. And the worst thing to think is going along in life thinking, I'm fine. I'm going to heaven. In reality, you're not. It's Satan's, one of his biggest traps. If he can get people that aren't sealed with the Spirit, that have not been born again, that are not saved, to think they are, there then is no longer an urgency in their life to come to Christ because they think they already have. But in reality, they've been deceived by their own sin. And they have not come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I urge us to examine our hearts and to say, Lord, am I in the faith? Now, for most of us, I believe we could say, yeah, man, I know the Lord and I'm in the faith. And what a sweet, sweet hope you have. Paul says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, he said, even so, as you believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here's where Paul begins to get into it and we begin to pick it up here, is that God's going to bring with them. God's going to bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. Bring with them when? Where? Well, they knew the rapture. He goes on to explain verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul says, for this we say to you. Now again, we. This we say, Paul there and Silas and Timothy are there writing with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is a word of the Lord. Now, what's Paul saying? What's he mean when he says, for this we say by the word of the Lord? Well, there's one of two things we can look at here. Either he means by some word that Jesus uttered. Jesus said this phrase. What phrase would it be? It would be this. That we who are alive and remain shall be caught until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He could be saying Jesus said this. Now, we look through the Gospels. We don't find that statement by Jesus. We don't really find that teaching by Jesus. Interesting. But we also know that the Gospels don't record everything Jesus said. In fact, they don't even record a small part of what Jesus said. Jesus said a lot more than it is recorded in the Gospels. Do you know that? Paul says in Acts chapter 20, there towards the end of Acts 20, Paul says, he says, as the Lord says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But you look through the Gospels, you'll never find that phrase. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Ideas of it, examples of it, but you don't find that. Well, Paul, where did you get that? Well, we need to understand that the church is hearing sayings of Jesus. Again, the Gospels aren't written right away. They aren't recorded. The epistles, the church here doesn't have the New Testament. They're getting 1 Thessalonians right now. And at this point, it's the only church that's ever going to get it to this point. I mean, they don't have these things. It's being wrote. It's being developed. And so what they go by, just like how the Jews always did, oral sayings, repeated sayings, even as Moses told the children of Israel there in Deuteronomy. I believe it's Deuteronomy 6 as he tells them there after talking to them about the Lord our God is one. He says, go on. And when you walk with your kids, you tell them about the things God's done. When you sit down with them, when you eat with them, when you lie down with them, you talk to them. And that's how the Jews would relay the stories, the truth of God. And eventually then it would be written down. Well, that's exactly how the early church did it. The early church was Jewish. And as it started, that's the way it was formed. That's the way they knew. That's the way they did it. And they would begin to tell the stories. There's all kinds of other writings besides the New Testament about the early church. There's different writings. We didn't receive them as a church into the canon of the Scriptures as to the inspired word, but different reports, different stories. In fact, the Apostle John, as he closes his gospel there in the end of the Gospel of John, listen to what he writes. The last two verses of John's gospel, chapter 21, there in verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple, speaking of himself, who testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were that would be written. Amen. There at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, hey, I'm just giving you a brief sketch outline of the life of Jesus. I suppose if we were to write everything down one by one, the world itself couldn't contain the books. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did awesome things and great things and said a lot. Could have taught about this. So Paul here could be saying, by the word of the Lord, Jesus said this. Or secondly, Paul could be saying here, not so much a saying of Jesus, but a revelation from Jesus. You see, Paul had a special relationship with the Lord because of his calling. Not that he was more favored than others, but he had a calling and God began to do something with him. And he makes reference to it in the book of Galatians very clearly. Galatians is the first epistle written by Paul. This would be the second. And as he writes there in Galatians chapter 1, I believe verses 11 and 12, he talks about that the gospel which I preached to you, I didn't receive it from man nor through man, but I was taught it by Jesus Christ. He says I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there Paul is making a defense for his really apostolic authority for being an apostle himself. Because remember, Paul didn't walk with Jesus. Paul didn't know the stories. Paul couldn't have said, hey, I remember when the Lord walked on the water and we were on the boat. Paul couldn't have said that. He wasn't a part of the disciples. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or chapter 15, he says that he was born out of due time. He was later on. He was a late bloomer. He was the last, the least of all the apostles. said, I'm not even worthy to be apostle because I was one that persecuted the church. And now I'm a Christian and an apostle, and God has been merciful and gracious to me. But I was born later. And really, God did that purposely, as God does everything. He had a design there because he was going to give Paul something special. Number one, he gave Paul a ministry to the Gentiles, where the other apostles had more of a ministry to the Jews. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 1 and 2. And he gave Paul a special insight to this thing called the mystery, the gospel. And the whole idea there, and you can find it in Ephesians 3, this whole idea of the mystery is that God was going to bring salvation not just to Israel, but God was going to bring salvation to the world. And that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs with the Israelites of this salvation. And there was going to be no distinction any longer. And he talks about it in Galatians chapter 3 as he goes on there in his argument. Ephesians chapter 3 and other places in the scriptures. But it's this thing called the mystery. And that Gentiles might be saved. And so as Paul there is going to go to the Gentiles, God begins to speak to Paul about this gospel dealing with the Gentiles. And there in Galatians 3, it's powerful as he talks about how God preached the gospel to Abraham. There in Galatians 3:8, before, and that this isn't something new God designed. Oh, wow, we better reach the Gentiles. But it's been God's plan all along. But he begins to reveal it to Paul. And Paul begins to write it down and record it and teach on it. Now, a part of this whole thing called the New Covenant, this whole thing called the church, was this new idea. Again, not new to God, but new to man, newly revealed. Always there. You could find hints of it in the Old Testament, but never specified. You can find only one place in the all four Gospels that Jesus makes reference really to it. Interesting. John chapter 14, and we've looked at that. It's new. God reveals this to Paul, this thing called the rapture. The rapture. Now, I believe that the second interpretation here is the one that fits for the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is Paul. Paul has received clear instruction from the Lord about how he's going to come back. This whole new idea of the church, and there's a whole new idea of this thing called the rapture, taking the church out. And it's beautiful and it's powerful. And I wish we had months to just look at all the little verses and things, but we don't, or we'll never, ever get to Revelation, which I know you really want to do, especially talking about this stuff. But, well, some of you want to get to Genesis, and we'll get there someday. Maybe, if the Lord doesn't come back. But here, it's interesting because you think about it, and here's this revelation from God given to Paul, and Paul says, not by my word, but Paul says, by the word of the Lord has given clarity to this issue. Where maybe the Old Testament hasn't. And this is what it is. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Number one, the Lord has given clarity that there are going to be some that are alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord. At the rapture, there are going to be Christians that will be alive. According to Daniel's 70 weeks, we can see God's dealing with the church isn't mentioned there, but God's dealing with Israel is mentioned there, and there's a time gap. And that time gap, the church fits right into. Brothers and sisters, understand that God is working in a special way in this thing called the age of the church. Some might call it the dispensation of the church. Call it what you may. It's a time period where God is working, and He's pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, is given to all men. There's going to come a time where God is going to restore Israel. Where God's going to restore the kingdom. Listen, the apostles were confused. They were confused when Jesus rose again. Still, they said to Him there in Acts chapter 1 in verse 6, they said, Lord, at this time are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's time, great. You died, we thought it was over, You're risen again. This is incredible. It's time. They were speaking of the millennial reign of Christ as we know it. the physical reign of Christ here on earth. The government shall be upon His shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, I can't wait for that time. Though I'm totally blessed of our new president, and he's been doing some great things, and it's just beautiful. But let me tell you what, nobody can match the Messiah, the King of Kings, when He comes, when He sits on that throne. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be beautiful. Brothers and sisters, the early church, those apostles, those 11 left after Judas had forsaken, they said, "Lord, is it now?" And Jesus looked to him and He says, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into His own authority." Now, they said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, to Israel. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Not to the world, to Israel. And He never denied He was. He just said, "It's not for you to know." Brothers and sisters, He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. Understand Daniel's 70 weeks. Understand some workings there in the book of Revelation. God is going to work again amongst Israel, but at this time, they are, if you would, cut off. But there's a remnant, it says there in Romans chapter 9 through 11, there's a remnant that's still going to be saved in this time, but the majority of them hardened. But there's going to come a time God's going to restore them. But what did He say to His disciples? In verse 8, He goes on after saying, "It's not for you know times and seasons, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's what you need to know right now. Right now. And He goes on to tell them how they're to evangelize the world. But then as He's speaking with them, it says He's lifted up and a cloud receives them out of their sight. And they stand there gazing into heaven. And two men appear to them, seemingly angels appear to them. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner as you saw Him go." Brothers and sisters, Jesus left the early church with the expectation of the return of Christ. He left those angels there with those words. "Listen, what are you doing? Do what He said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And know this, He's coming back for you. He's coming back for you." Jesus made that promise there to those same disciples, those 11. Judas was already gone by John 14, verses 1 and 3, 2 through 3. He made that promise. He says, "I'm going to go. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming again. I'm going to go." Paul says here, "I'm going to fill in the details by the revelation given to me, the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means," here's the answer to their question, "precede those who have fallen asleep. We will not go before those who have died in Christ." And he goes on to say, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised." Watch this, the order first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord Himself," and I love that. I just stop there. I can preach all night, but I won't. But the Lord Himself. Listen, you want to see Jesus face to face. When is it that you're going to see Him? We know that when you see Him face to face, you're going to receive that glorified body. The Lord Himself. The Lord Himself will come. He's not going to send an angel. Oh, angels will be there. They'll be of the voice of an archangel, but Jesus Himself. I love that, Himself. The Lord Himself. He will descend from heaven. And when He descends from heaven, there's going to be a shout. Three things said here. A shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. There's going to be a shout. Interesting. This word shout is a word that speaks of a command. It's a command. It was used in the military as the sergeant would give a command. He would shout and he would declare something. He would give a command. It was used for the old ancient ships as they would be there and they would have the slaves under the deck. They would be rowing the ship. And their master would be down there and he would give a command, "Row!" He would give a command to stop on this side so the ship could turn.
And this side to contend. And these command, that was the word used. It was the word used for the hunters as they would go out with their dogs, as they would give their dogs a command. Brothers and sisters, understand something. When the Lord comes, and this is awesome. When the Lord comes, He's going to come Himself from heaven. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And you know what that shout's going to do? Rise! With a shout. And the dead in Christ will rise. Their bodies that are still in the grave, we know that they're with the Lord. Their spirits, souls are with the Lord. They're going to think about it. He's going to just call them, just like He said to Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus. Many commentators and scholars for centuries have made a comment on that passage there out of John 11 with Lazarus. They said if He wouldn't have used Lazarus' name, the whole graveyard there would have came forth. And so He says, come forth, Lazarus. Because you see, Jesus Christ has the authority over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus Christ, when He comes in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead will rise. And we who are alive will be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. And it shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And He goes on to say, for the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who has given us the victory. Victory over death. Listen, all it's going to take is one word from His mouth, one command, one shout. And as He comes, He is going to declare. He is going to say, come forth if you would. I don't know the exact words He's going to say, but it doesn't really matter. Brothers and sisters, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And you know what? You that are alive and remain are going to be caught up at that shout. You're going to hear your Lord's voice like you've never heard it before. And He's going to command your body to be lifted off of this planet if you're alive. And to stand before Him. And if you're dead, He's going to command that old body of yours to rise. I don't care what state it's in. I don't care if you couldn't find the remains of it. You can guarantee it. It's going to rise. If He could create it, He can do whatever He wants. And at the word of His mouth, it will happen. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God created the world. Listen. God took dust. He took dirt and it says, and He breathed life into it and He made man. Now any of us that have any idea about the human body say, whoa, there was more than dirt being involved there. He just said, dust, live. And it was a man, a full grown man with a heart, with a mind, with eyes, with ears, with the mouth, with the internal organs, with life. And not only that, but eternal life, a soul. Whether for heaven or hell. And He made it like that. And when Jesus comes back with a shout, brothers and sisters, the graves are going to open and the church is going to be taken home. Oh, what a glorious shout it's going to be. It says with a shout, with that shout of command, with the voice of an archangel. And we don't know exactly what this means, what exactly He's going to be doing here, but I'll tell you what. There is going to be the voice of an archangel. It is going to be a phenomenal, dynamic event. That's the point. It's not going to be, church, come on up. It's going to be, wham! The voice of an archangel. I mean, it's going to be incredible. And it says that there's going to be the trumpet of God. Now, I love this idea. Because in the Old Testament, trumpets would speak when God would call His people together. When God would call the people together, a trumpet spoke of calling the people. The trumpet was blown from the temple. The people heard it was time to come to worship the Lord. It was often done at the feast. When all the pilgrims would come in from all over, they'd come to those feasts. The trumpets, they would know what to do based on the trumpets that were blown. Listen, brothers and sisters, it says at the last trump. Sometimes that confuses us. We say the last trump. If we're going to hold to the pre-tribulational rapture theory, which is Jesus will take us, rapture us, out of here before the 7 years of tribulation begin that we find according to the book of Daniel and find in the book of Revelation. If we're going to be taken out before that, how does that fit? Because it doesn't say the last trump here, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at it last week, verse 52, it says there that at the last trump, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, the last trumpet, and we say, well, wait, it can't be the last trumpet. And you look, you open up the book of Revelations, and there's trumpets in it. And you say, well, those trumpets were in the tribulation period. Now, what's interesting is those trumpets are not trumpets of celebration, but they're trumpets of judgment. In fact, they're called the trumpets of judgment. They're trumpets of judgment on the earth. These aren't the trumpets, brothers and sisters, that are going to call you to the home to be with the Lord. They're trumpets of judgment. They can't be. And if you go to the last trumpet in the book of Revelations, it's not the trumpet of calling the church up for the rapture. It's impossible. Then how can we say that this trumpet, if it's going to happen before those trumpet, is the last trumpet? Well, it's the last trumpet for the church. Because brothers and sisters, it's the last trumpet you're going to hear in this body of yours. It's the last trump for the church. And understand that each and every one of these passages is written to the church. It's not just written broadly, like maybe the book of Revelations, to the world, judgment, this is what's going to happen. But this is the church. But you say, well, that doesn't work. Because if there's a last trumpet, there's got to be a first trumpet. Doesn't there? Doesn't last speak of something that something's gone before it and now it's the last one? Well, not necessarily. And that's how we think in our own human minds and really based on our culture and our own English language. Not necessarily. We say many times, you know, maybe you go to a restaurant and you say, this is the last time I'm going to come to this restaurant. You had horrible service. But it was the first time you had ever gone to that restaurant. That doesn't mean you've been there 100 times and it's the last time. It just, you're saying, I'm never going to do this again. Listen, this will be the last trumpet that the church will hear. And I could go on with illustrations like that over and over. This is the last trump. At that trump, the dead in Christ will be raised. The voice of an archangel, the command of God, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God is going to come forth. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured. That's where we get the word caught up. That's where we get that word rapture. They shall be caught up together with the Lord. The word is seized. They shall be snatched up. You might hear it be called snatched away. It's rapture. They're going to be snatched up. You know what's interesting about this trumpet is that it's a calling to call all the people together in the Old Testament. It's a trumpet of celebration, not of judgment. It's a trumpet of victory. Brothers and sisters, the rapture trumpet is a trumpet of victory. And if you would, it's a calling to the wedding. It's a calling to the wedding. You see, what we miss greatly in our American culture is a good, true biblical wedding, which really gives us understanding to what it means to be the bride of Christ. Now, according to Revelation 19, when it talks there about the marriage supper of the Lamb, it talks about his wife has made herself ready. Now, understand this in Jewish culture, that the engagement, you would literally be pretty much as we could see, they're betrothed to one another as Mary and Joseph were. But it's a binding legal marriage. From our point of view, it's not like you're engaged and you decide down the road, well, I don't think I like this, I don't think I want to do this. We're breaking off the engagement. We can do that here. That doesn't happen there. Parents have already met. Dowries have already been paid. There's been a legal document given. The wedding has been sealed. The marriage has been solidified on paper. It's a contract. And that's why Joseph decided that he was going to put away Mary secretly. He had to put her away secretly because he found out that she was with child until the angel revealed to him that the child that she was with was really of the Holy Spirit. Because he had to put her away. He had to divorce her. Brothers and sisters, in a wedding in the Jewish culture, the bride, she makes herself ready. It's interesting. His wife is ready. Revelation 9, I believe, verse 8. The bride makes herself ready. And there as she makes herself ready, she is in a place of anticipation. Because you see, after dowry has been paid, after contracts have been signed, the bridegroom goes away. The bridegroom leaves. He goes to prepare a house for them. It's interesting, in Israel, when we go to Jerusalem, which God willing will be there soon, when we go to Jerusalem, we go under the city of Jerusalem. We go under it, and under it is the ruins of the older city from the first century. And there's a house that they've named the Burnt House. It was burnt down in the revolt of the Jews there in the Roman revolt. When the Romans came over and took over the Jews of the Jewish revolt as the Romans came in AD 70. But it's interesting, as you look at the house, and they've got a little model of what the house would be as the archaeologists put it all back together and everything. And that this house, it was once a main house, and then there was a house added to the side, and another house added on the back a little longer. It's interesting because in the Jewish culture, that you would live in your father's house. Until you got married. Oh, but wait, once you got married, what you would do is you would build, typically, you would build a house onto your father's house. And that's what that house is and represents there. So you would build a house. So the son of the father would say, Dad, I want to get married to her. We go sign the contract. He would pay the dowry. Then they would begin to go home. And they would begin to start construction and build him a house for his wife. At that time, his wife was waiting. She was ready. Now, she was just waiting in anticipation. She didn't know. It wasn't like he was, I'll call you before I come. He's just going to show up. And he's going to show up with his wedding party. And they're going to have a week-long feast. And it's going to be awesome. Now, listen to what Jesus said based on the rapture. The only verse we know that Jesus says on the rapture. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again that you might be where I am. What's Jesus saying? He's talking to Jews. They knew exactly what he was saying. Guys, they're troubled. They're worried about him leaving. You're my bride. And I'm going to go and make ready for us to have a dwelling. And I'm coming again. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go. You be ready. You be ready. I go. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, obviously I'm coming again. And I'm going to take you where I am. Jesus Christ has been readying heaven for us. Are we ready for him? He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God declaring, church, it's ready, come home. Brothers and sisters, the bride waits in anticipation. And then after that time, he comes and he gets her. It's time to feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Church, we're going home. And we better be ready. And Jesus, interesting, uses an illustration to the Jews, speaking probably more towards the second coming, but he uses the same illustration. We know it as the 10 virgins, that they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. There in Matthew chapter 25, in the first couple verses there. And he talks about, and some are ready and some weren't. Some were slumbering and sleeping. And when the bridegroom came, they weren't ready to go and they could not go. But some were ready. Some were waiting. And they went in and there was a party, a festival, the marriage of the Lamb. And that's what Revelation 19 says, that there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And his wife is ready. Are we ready? See, at any time, and this is what the church lived in, an anticipation of the return of Christ. Are we ready? Because with the voice, or with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall be raised. His voice will come. He himself will descend from heaven for his bride, his church. And he's going to snatch them up. Those that have died, those that are with him now by their spirits and their souls, their bodies are going to meet there. They're going to receive a glorified body. We as a church are going to rise right from where we are. Those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. It's beautiful. Listen to what it says there again in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the clouds, in the same way, remember Acts chapter 1, that he went up, that same Jesus that went up in the clouds, so will come in like manner. He left the church in anticipation. Doesn't know the time. Doesn't know the season. That's in the Father's authority. You be ready. You be ready. I'm coming for you. You're my bride. I'm in love with you. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten you. You be ready. Now it is high time, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. It is time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. There's no time to be carousing, he says, in drunkenness and immoralities and envies and strife. He says, but we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. We need to be ready. Church, are you ready? Are we a ready people? Are we looking to the Lord? Are we waiting to go and say to our bridegroom, come, we are ready. We are ready for the wedding. We are ready to go and to see you. I'll never forget a wedding that I did. And it was a Jewish style wedding. And the bride was there in the front. Usually the guys are. The bridegroom and his guys and I stand here. Usually typical wedding. But the bride was, she was waiting. Worship was playing. And then this song came on. Dennis Jernigan's song, Come As a Bridegroom Comes. And the song begins, some of you know that song. And it begins to play. And off in the distance over a grassy hill comes the bridegroom with his best man. And they come down. And all of us that were Christians at that wedding, we got chills up and down our spine. We just saw what was going to happen. It was amazing. That was an absolute beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. Jesus is coming. And the bride was just waiting. Are we waiting? With anticipation. Because at any time our bridegroom can appear in the clouds and you're going to hear a shout, a command, and your body is going to be lifted right off of this earth and gravity isn't going to stop it anymore. And the graves are going to be split wide open and there is going to be an event in heaven like you have never seen, and a feast and a festival and a reception like you've never been to. I don't care if you've been to receptions at, the Summit House or, the greatest restaurants you've ever been to. It's nothing. There is going to be reception and your clothing will be a new body. You will be clothed in fine linen. And it's interesting. And it says, which are the acts of the saints. Because Jesus will reward us according to our works. There in Revelation 9, it talks about the marriage supper. It says the acts of the saints. You're going to be clothed. And I believe that our bodies will be based upon the things we do here and now. Not that you won't have a glorified body, but that the ability to be able to properly serve the Lord and love the Lord and worship the Lord through this new body will be based upon what we do here and now. Paul made it clear when he talked there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ after talking about the new body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said of himself that our works will be tried. Myself and these other fellow laborers in the gospel. The things we do for the gospel. He says they're going to be tried. And some won't last. Some will be burnt. And it says, and those will suffer loss. But others will last through that. That what we know is the refiner's fire. And there'll be blessing there. Brothers and sisters, according to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, it says that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's what we know as the Bema seat. It's the seat of rewards. Not of condemnation, but of rewards. And he's going to give them out. You're going to be clothed in fine linen. I wish I could get into that more. But just for those of you that think through it, study that one out. Think about it. I just know this, there is an urgency in the Word of God that Jesus is coming, that we need to be ready, and that He's going to reward us according to things we've done here and now. An urgency to live for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you have that urgency in your heart tonight? For Jesus could come at any time. Scoffers will come, Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, scoffers will come in the last days and say, oh, they've been saying that forever. Didn't the Thessalonians believe that? That we who are alive and remain, doesn't it speak of those that were there? The Lord didn't come in the next generation and the next and the next. And then you get into millenniums. Where's the Lord? Where is He? Where is His coming? Peter says, oh, don't be deceived. For with the Lord, 1,000 years is a year, and a year is a 1,000 years. Excuse me. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. The Lord's been gone 2 days on His calendar, on His watch. 2 days. It all depends on your view of things. Is it earthly or heavenly? And when we get there, we'll understand, whoa, this is incredible. And he says, God isn't slack concerning His promises, as he goes on there in verse 9. As some count slackness, God's long-suffering. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why maybe He's delayed. He wants His bride to be ready. He doesn't want anybody to miss out. Are we ready, brothers and sisters?
Yes.
Are we... Are we in that place today of saying that, you know what, the things of this life, they don't have a hold of me. They don't have a hold on me. When one passes on like Alex amongst us, do we have hope? We know we do. Practically, emotionally, do we have hope? Or are we so focused on here and now that we have no hope, that we have no comfort? Comfort one another with these words. I've heard often in the American church that somebody seeks to do what the word says, comfort one another. Somebody loses somebody and somebody is trying to comfort them with the word of God. And somebody will say, and they tried to tell me that it's all going to be okay, that heaven's real. And I just couldn't believe they were trying to tell me this stuff. It doesn't matter. They don't understand. They've never lost a loved one. And maybe that's true. Maybe it's true they haven't lost a loved one. Guaranteed, if they haven't, they don't understand. Maybe they were zealous. Maybe they were insensitive. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God is our hope. The truth in the Word. And we need to be sensitive and we need to mourn with those who mourn and we need to comfort them with hope. Not with insensitivity and, you know, all things work together for the good, brother. Praise the Lord. There needs to be a maturity. But at the same time, there needs to be hope. There needs to be the Word of God given forth, not in preaching, but in comfort. There is hope. And we need to pray that each and every one of us, and pray for each other, that we would have our eyes fixed on eternity. We would have our eyes fixed on heaven and the eternal things. Because when these things happen amongst us, how are we going to respond? Are we going to look to the Lord and say, Lord, You're coming for us? And Lord, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, when I travel to foreign mission fields, I am absolutely amazed of the simplicity of their faith. I'm talking about people who have lost. They're in Sudan. You cannot talk to one person who hasn't lost multitude of family members. You can't talk to one person. You will never probably find a person. If you do, it's very rare. It will not be a common thing to find a person. You say, in your family, who's still alive? Or is everybody still alive in your family? The answer, 90% of the time, will be no. Usually, they've lost a wife. Usually, they've lost a husband. Usually, they lost children. Whether it's war, disease, whatever. And you know, the first time I went to Africa and I was amongst the Sudanese, they wanted me to preach and I thought, what am I going to say to them? man, I need to sit here and get a good lesson on life and the gospel from them. As they're there dancing and worshiping and celebrating God. And I find out that that lady that was dancing and worshiping has lost 3 children in the war. Seeing her kids murdered in front of her own eyes and had to flee for her life. I think, if that would have happened to an American, they would have just said, God, where are you? What are you doing? How could you allow this to happen? But these people believe the gospel. And it hit me. Oh, they believe. Once I was in India, and I was up on this high, high building. And they don't do railings. You know, they don't have any like codes there. And there's this staircase, literally, it's about 2 feet wide. And it goes on the side for about 30 feet up the side of this building to get on the roof. And we were going on the roof to pray. And I'm following this Indian brother up there. And a couple of us were there. And you know, one of the guys looked over. Whoa! And the guy looks and goes, what's wrong? He goes, that's a long way down. He goes, so? He'll just be with the Lord. Just like that. And we're like, what? He says, what are you scared of? I mean, they just had a mindset of reality. Because we're so blessed and with so much wealth and so much medicine and so much help for us. That when someone dies, we just freak out. How could God let this happen? And then travel the world and find that, wait, this happens in the church all over. A lot more. And they're worshiping because they have a hope, they understand, and they're not tied to these material things. And they're not all caught up with their selfish little things and me and my family and my stuff and my things. But they care. You know what? There's a bond of love and unity in those churches like you wouldn't believe. Because life and death is real. But Jesus Christ is even realer. And they comfort one another with these words. Let's comfort one another with these words. Let's be ready for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great and awesome grace. And God, we ask that you would purify our hearts, Lord. God, that you would help us to live lives that reflect belief in Christ and belief in the rapture and belief in life after death. God, I pray that you would minister to us in the time, Lord, of really our mourning. And God, help us to be so sensitive to those that are hurting. Help us never to blast them with the word of God. Jesus, you didn't do that. Help us to mourn with those who mourn. But God, in the midst of it all, help us to bring hope and encouragement and comfort to hurting hearts. God, if you choose to allow us to live for another 20, 30, 40 years, for the rest of our days, if we are to live to good old ages, we're going to see much death, pain, sorrow. It's the world. God, let us determine tonight what we're going to do when that comes. Lord, cleanse us from our culture. Lord, help us not to be entangled so much with the affairs of this life that we might, Lord, serve you. Help us to be able to say and believe, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and know that all these things shall be added. That simplicity, free our hearts, take off the chains, cleanse our minds, and help us to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life to which we were called. We thank you, Father, and pray you'd bless our worship. You'd bless the table tonight as we come to take communion. You'd remind us of the sweetness of the cross. We'd examine our hearts there to make sure that we're in the faith. We thank you, Lord, and praise you.